The pastor's not allowed to do that or something like that. But all the rest of you, I get it. When you went to bed till after midnight, got up at 5:15 to fly the girls out, so we're good. So we come to the Word of God and our time in the Word of God. Turn to 2 Corinthians. We're going to be finishing 2 Corinthians this morning, the last few verses of the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Been going through it. We started last September. We've been going through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Now we've come to the end. And I think we'll be starting the pastoral epistles next for their summer. Going over the summer. So we'll do 1 Timothy, Titus, and then 2 Timothy. And so as we come to the end of 2 Corinthians, I want to review. Just kind of remind ourselves where we've been last 9 months or so and kind of get a big picture of this letter as Paul writes this personal letter to the church at Corinth. We see Paul throughout this letter handling conflict correctly. Right? We see that. We don't see him really talking about it necessarily, but we see him demonstrating how to deal with conflict, how to handle that. And so this whole letter is built around this thought that Paul is about to come and visit some people who he's had some serious conflict with. He had just written them a letter, sent it by Titus, a letter we don't have. It's not in our Bible, but Paul referenced it. He calls it the severe letter. And so he had written some hard things. He had outed some people who were in obvious sin. And he told the church, you have to deal with this. You cannot allow it to continue. You cannot allow this to fester within the church. You just can't. For the good of the church, for the health of the body, for the bride of Christ, you have to deal with these things. Now, I would have loved to hear exactly what that letter said, but for God had his purposes that we don't have that letter preserved for us. But Paul references it here, and we saw that as we were going through this letter that Paul references. It was hard things to hear, and yet the church responded to that letter in a right way. And so there were some conflict, there were some things that Paul was having to deal with in the church at Corinth. And so this letter is in preparation for physically going and seeing them and hopefully laying this groundwork for a good reunion, for good fellowship. That's really the crux. That's the whole point of this letter. And so we've seen that as we've gone through this letter. It's preparation for, as we saw last week, Paul's third visit to the church at Corinth. And then also with that is the collection of the gift. Paul spends a few chapters dealing with, I'm going to come and collect this gift, so be ready. Be ready for that. He wanted to make sure that they understood, hey, as I come, I will be collecting this gift that you promised to give to the believers in Judea. So that was also part of this letter. So just by review, just to remind ourselves, in chapter 1, Paul, as he starts out this letter, certainly acknowledges the suffering and the persecution that this church was beginning to go through. And I think that was huge within this church. It was something that was necessary, certainly to purge the church, certainly to help the church grow. They were beginning to undergo some suffering and persecution that a lot of other churches were already going through. And so Paul identifies with that. Paul acknowledges and said, I understand and I feel you and I've been there and I've gone through that. And so I want you to understand that I'm praying for you and I love you and I want you as you go through this to persevere. He acknowledges at the end of that chapter, he acknowledges that they are fellow workers. Right? Paul, it wasn't just Paul in authority as an apostle telling them what to do. No, it was him acknowledging, hey, we are fellow workers. We are equal in this life as we are here to glorify Christ, as we are here to be his ministers. And we are reminded of this thought as we go through this letter that we are all ministers of Jesus Christ. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are a minister of Jesus Christ. All of us. We all represent Christ here on this earth. We all have ministry that God has given us to do. That all fleshes out in different ways. Different gifting, different things that God has for us. Different, certainly, authorities. Different ways and different connections and relationships. But we all are ministers of Jesus Christ. And then Paul continues in chapter 2. he was hoping not to come to them in sorrow. Right? He was hoping that there had been a change of heart. He was hoping not to have to deal with some of the issues that were already going on, that there had been a change of heart, there had been true repentance, and there would be just great fellowship. So in chapter 2, we kind of see that thought there. Right? That was his hope in writing this. And his desire certainly for restoration and just good fellowship. And certainly had a deep concern for them, a deep concern of where they were at. Chapter 3, we see the sufficiency in Christ. And so Paul, certainly this was a church that had a lot of issues, a lot of problems. And as in 1 Corinthians, Paul calls them worldly. Paul calls them carnal. But he reminds them of their sufficiency, everything that they have in Christ and the freedom that they have in the new covenant. He encourages them in chapter 4 to endure affliction and endure the things that are in this life because they are followers of Christ. In a pagan world, there was a lot of persecution. There was a lot of being ostracized. There was within all of that. And so to endure that. In chapter 5, one of my favorite chapters in all of the Word of God, chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, deals with the frailty of our flesh. He says we are like tents. Right? This body is just like a tent. It's just a temporary dwelling place. And so Paul makes that great statement, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And so we see that thought of this future reward of our hope. But then he also reminds us at the end of the chapter that we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ, every single one of us. If you've placed your faith in Christ, if you are a believer, if you're born again, you are ambassador of Jesus Christ. In chapter 6, Paul goes into transparency in ministry. Because there were things that they had accused him of. They had accused Paul of not being transparent. They had accused Paul of taking advantage of his position as an apostle. And so he is transparent in his motives and everything that he's trying to do. He also reminds them in that chapter to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Certainly within the context of the church, as a church. Right? Who is leading? Who are you listening to? But then also within our individual relationships, certainly that would apply to marriage. A believer should never be married to an unbeliever. Should not. That's being unequally yoked. In a lot of different ways that we can certainly see that. But Paul reminds us then that we are temples of the living God. Right? We are. And so we need that. And then in chapter 7, we see that godly sorrow. He had sent that letter dealing with issues, dealing with problems. It was to the point. It was hard to hear. It was correcting. It was a spanking. It was. And so Paul acknowledges that they had sorrowed. They had dealt with it in a godly way that led to repentance. He also talks about worldly sorrow. And so there's two different sorrows. There are those who hear the truth, those who are confronted with sin, and those who see it for what it is, see it the way that God sees it, and humble themselves and repent. And then there are those who are just sorry because they got caught. Because of the consequences of their sin. They're not really sorry as far as wanting to not do that or see it as God sees it. They don't care about that. They want to continue in their sin. They just don't like the consequences. They don't like the fact that they got caught in their sin. And so they wallow in their sin, in sorrow. And Paul says that leads to death. That leads to eternal damnation. But godly sorrow leads to repentance, that leads to life. Chapter 8, we see the giving test. We see that gift that's brought up, and Paul encouraging them to be generous. That continues on into chapter 9, the collection for the saints, and being generous in their giving to other saints that were in desperate need. In chapter 10, Paul then talks about his authority as an apostle, because again, that had been undermined. There were false teachers, false apostles that the church was listening to. They were claiming Paul, he is not really an apostle. He truly doesn't have your best interests at heart. He's just taking advantage of his position. He's just trying to profit from it personally. And so Paul talks about, no, you guys are in my sphere of influence as an apostle. I'm the one that planted the church. God has appointed me as an apostle. I have authority here. And then in chapter 11, we go through those illogical conclusions, because there were things that the church had believe, there were things that the church had in heart and mind that didn't make sense. that they boasted about, that they were proud about. And so Paul goes down those roads and says, look at these things. This doesn't make sense. And Paul certainly deals with the cost of ministry. He says, look at what I have sacrificed in order to bring you the gospel. All the beatings, all the whippings, being stoned, shipwrecked, all of that anxiety, worrying about what they were doing, how they were reacting, the things that were going on, the influences they were allowing into their lives, ungodly influences they were listening to, and just dealing with all the perils of what Paul had to deal with. And so Paul reminds them of that because of his love for them. In chapter 12, then, we see the vision, right? This vision that Paul had of heaven. And I think it was very similar to the vision that the Apostle John had. We see in Revelation that Isaiah had, that Ezekiel had. I think Daniel also saw a glimpse of that same vision of the presence of God. Paul saw that. And it was an encouragement to him to then endure the suffering that he went through to proclaim the gospel because he had seen the end result. He knew it. But God then gave him a thorn in the flesh, and we talked about that. But then Paul wraps that all up with this thought that we are secure in Christ. That's where we need to find our security. As we come to this last chapter, we talked about last week, just testing yourselves, examining yourselves, your own heart, your own mind, your motives. Are these genuine as you are following Christ? You know, right? Paul says, you know. Is it real or are you just pretending? One or the other. And so he encourages them to examine themselves. And as we come now to the end of this letter, as Paul wraps everything up, he does so with this thought that we are complete. We are absolutely complete in what we have in Jesus Christ. We are complete. There's nothing to add to it. This word that's translated complete in our English version here, the Greek word, means to fit things into their appropriate place. So taking the different pieces and putting them all in the right and proper way, in the proper place. And so in Christ, we are complete. It's like a Rubik's Cube. And no, I didn't bring my Rubik's Cube today. I loved Matthew's, wherever Matthew's at. Yeah, at his graduation party, he had tons of Rubik's Cubes. A bunch of them. And just like all that, taking that puzzle and putting them all in there. And so in Christ, right, we are complete. We have everything we need. And certainly the church at Corinth was insecure in many ways and always looking for something more, something better. And Paul says, you have it. In Christ, you have it. So we'll start in verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 7. We see here, complete in truth. Complete in truth. Verse 7 says, now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Here's the prayer of a pastor. Here's the prayer of a pastor. Stop doing evil. That's my prayer, right? That's Paul's prayer. Stop doing what is wicked and evil. Do what glorifies God. Do what is honoring to Him. That was Paul's desire above everything else. That's what he wanted. So yes, as an apostle, he had authority over them. He had authority to speak to them. He had authority to tell them what to do. But his motive was because he wanted what was best for them. He wanted them to glorify Christ. He wanted them to be complete in Christ. He wanted them to have this wonderful, dynamic relationship that was fulfilling and joyful, complete. That was his desire. And so Paul says here, don't do what's evil. That's my prayer. And Paul, at the end of chapter 12, had talked about that wasn't always the case. Within the church of Corinth, within the lives of believers, there was some pretty nasty sin going on. There was uncleanness, there was fornication, there was lewdness, there was adultery. Those things were being practiced in the body, right? There were believers doing that. And Paul, in his severe letter, had dealt with those things. And so he says, right, my desire is that you walk pure in Christ. Yes, you've been forgiven, right? He's not trying to hold that over their heads and say, you were that, and you always will be that. No, you are no longer that. You are pure. You are clean in Christ. So live that out. Don't do what is evil. Do what is right. Do what is honoring to God. And Paul even extends that and says, even if it makes me look bad. Right? Even if it makes me look bad, though we should appear, not that we should appear approved. Right? Paul makes that statement. So Paul's thought there is, if you are living this life that certainly is glorifying Christ, and in some way it looks so that I look bad, I'm okay with that. Right? I'm okay with that. If I've been saying some things and you're like, no, Paul, we are living these lives that are righteous, and Paul, compared to who Paul is, it would make him look worthless. He's like, I'm good with that. Like, that's okay. I'm good with that. And Paul even said that, even if we appear worthless, I'm okay with that, as long as you live a life that glorifies Christ. We see Paul use that word worthless here. And he's used the word boasting a lot in this letter, and the word worthless in this letter. Because that's what they accused Paul of, right? In being weak and boasting. Paul, you are a braggart. Paul, you would just boast about all these things. Paul, it's about just you being the center of attention. There were those who accused Paul of that. And so Paul uses their same words to then show, yes, I boast, yes, I brag in who I am in Christ, in who Christ is and what he's done for me. And then he uses also this word weakness. They claim Paul was weak. So on one hand, they said he was boasting. On the other hand, they said he was weak. And so Paul says, yes, I'm weak in Christ because I am living in submission to who Christ is in my life. And so if it seems that I seem weak or worthless or not needed or a fraud compared to how you're living your life, because you're living this life that is righteous and glorifying to Christ, I'm good with that. I'm okay with that because it's not about me. It's about me urging you, encouraging you, edifying you in your relationship with Christ. So in the truth, you are complete. You have everything you need in God's truth. And so Paul says that. I'm not trying to warp the truth. I'm not trying to give you truth from some warped perspective, but I'm giving you what is true in Christ. We can do nothing, right? We can do nothing against the truth. But to give that to you, to lead you to that. It's also a reminder, right? As we live the truth, as we know the truth, that we find in the Word of God. We can live that out, we can give it to people, but we cannot make people believe it. Right? You can give it all day long. You can proclaim it all day long. But at the end of the day, we each, as individuals, must make a decision. Do I accept what God has said? Do I believe this is true or not? And so Paul had been giving them truth. I've given you this truth. Either accept it or don't accept it. But in Christ, you are complete. You have absolutely everything you need. All the necessities, everything to make you happy, to make you complete. It is all in Christ. So we're complete in what is true in Christ. And then complete through edification. Complete through edification. We see that in verse 9. It says, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me, for edification and not for destruction. So Paul talks again about being weak here. And the thought here is that because he wasn't there personally. Right? He wasn't there in their presence. He had written this letter. And so in that way, there was a lack of opportunity. There was a lack of ability in communicating. And yet Paul was saying, yes, I'm saying some strong things here, maybe some harsh things that are offensive, but I'd rather do that in writing and have these things dealt with and allow you to hear it and mull it over and process it and think about it. And decide how you want to respond to it. I want to give you time to do that. Rather than in person, because that's when things get heated. Right? It's like when I come in person, if I have to deal with these things in person, then things are going to get heated. There's going to be anger. Right? There's going to be people that aren't going to be happy about the things I have to say and the things I have to deal with. But if I can write them and allow you time to process them and deal with it, that is good. That's good. And so Paul says here, yes, I've used some sharpness in letter because I'm not there in person. Again, back to chapter 2, Paul's desire was that when he does come, all those things dealt with. Forgiveness, repentance. That there would be just great and wonderful fellowship, reconnecting as believers in Jesus Christ. That was his hope. That was his desire. He was about to see them in just like a couple days, weeks maybe. He's just about to see them. And so as he reminds them here, yes, I have this authority that God gave me as an apostle over you guys. And I'm not trying to destroy you. I'm not trying to ruin all your fun. I'm not trying to do that. I'm trying to help you understand you are complete in Christ. I'm trying to encourage you, edify you, build you up in that. Not to destroy you. Not to set you up for failure. That was Paul's desire. So he says, you are complete. You're complete through this edification as I've been writing to you, as I've been speaking to you. That's my desire for you as a church. And understand you are, again, you are complete in who Christ is. And then last of all here, complete with unity. Complete with unity. Verse 11. It says, finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And so as Paul is signing off here, he's bringing this letter to a conclusion. He says farewell. And in farewell, he means I'll see you in just a little bit. Right? Unlike kind of some of his other letters where he didn't know how long it would be or if he would ever see the believers he was writing to. Here he knows. In just a couple weeks, he will be seeing them. So he says farewell. I'll be seeing you very soon. And so he says, become complete. I love that thought. Become complete. You have everything. God has provided everything. It's all sufficient. The plan of salvation, the means of salvation is complete. There's nothing to add to it. And so he says, become that. Understand that. Know it. Live it. Become complete. And then he says here, be of good comfort. I love that thought. In the midst of a, you know, whatever's going on, fear, anxiety, all those things, he's like, no, there is comfort in Christ. He starts this letter out that way. If you turn back to chapter 1, verse 3, as Paul started this letter, he talked about this comfort. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so as he started, so Paul then brings that around and brings it back to a conclusion, brings it back to this thought of, I want you guys to be comforted. I want you guys to be satisfied in who Christ is. Yes, there's a lot of tribulation, there's a lot of trial, there's a lot of unknown, there's a lot of things that we can be afraid of, be stressed out about. But he says, here, I want you to understand truly the comfort of what it means in Christ, because you are complete. And then as he finishes this letter, he reminds them as a church to be of one mind, to live in unity. Part of that completeness is as a church being together, being of one mind, unified together. Live in peace. Live in peace. I think we all desire that. We all want that. But the flesh gets in the way. No, I want this. This will satisfy me. When truly only Christ is. And in Christ there is comfort. There is then peace. And then he, as he concludes here, he says, the God of love and peace. We live in a Christianized nation, not a Christian nation. I wouldn't call it a Christian nation. Christianized, in that I think most people recognize many, you know, kind of Christianized things. But the Church of Corinth lived in a pagan society that believed in a lot of different gods, worshipped a lot of different gods. And I can promise you, of all the Greek and Roman gods, none of them were the God of love and peace. None of them. Gods of lust, right? Gods of war, gods of fertility, gods of all kinds of other nature, gods that were fickle, gods that were made certainly in man's image because they were created by man. But none of them could truly love and give them peace. Only the one true God. Only the God who created all things. Only the God who provided his son Jesus Christ as a means of salvation for us. Only that God. And so he reminds them, here's the God that you serve. He's unlike any of the other gods because he is the one true God. And then he reminds them to greet each other, to greet the believers. Holy kiss. You don't have to do that if you don't want to. Right, I understand. Depends on the society. In the Eastern culture, they still practice this for sure. But whatever means that you show how you love someone intimately and you love somebody, right, and you're connected. And so he says, right, whatever that is. If you hug, handshake. I know it's cowboy country, so firm handshake, that works, right? Whatever it is, right, they communicate someone that you know them, that you love them, that you care about them. That's what Paul's saying. Just a reminder of that, greeting that is necessary in relationships, that's important. And then he ends with this last verse. And honestly, I could preach a whole sermon just on this last verse. It says, grace of the Lord, right? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. There are not very many verses in Scripture where we see the Trinity all put together, nice and neat for us. But here Paul, as he's concluding this letter, gives us the person of God is that triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And within that, we see salvation, right? We see salvation, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Within that, we see the work of salvation. What is it that Christ accomplished for us on the cross? Salvation. What is that? It is grace. Do we deserve it? No. Can we earn it? Never. But it is offered freely because of what Christ has done for us. The love of God, the provision of salvation. Right? It is God who has provided salvation. Why? Because he loves you. He loves each of us. And the greatest demonstration of that is, again, Jesus Christ. That he gave his son for us as a provision of salvation. And then he talks about the communion, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The seal of salvation. Here's the guarantee. How do you know that you're saved? Because you have the Holy Spirit of God that dwells in you. You are sealed. You are preserved. It can never be taken away. It can never be lost. You belong to him. And we see this whole thought, this whole concept of salvation wrapped up within God. Father, Son, Spirit, one God. And yet three. If we could understand God, would he be God? I don't know. Blows my mind, for sure. And there are many who refuse to accept it. And yet in Scripture, that is what we see. And this is who God is. And so as Paul closes out this letter, he leaves us with this great doctrinal nugget that unites us as believers in Jesus Christ. And so as we conclude this book, as we've been going through this book, I want to remind you, I hope you understand, I hope you have certainly this comfort and this confidence of who you are in Jesus Christ. That as you've placed your faith in him, right, you know it, you have it, you believe, I have Christ. I know what salvation is. I'm a child of God. And certainly as we move through this life, there is conflict. There is. It's just the way it is. Because even though we may be saved, we don't always act like it. We don't always act out who we truly are in Christ. Sometimes the flesh wins, and so sometimes there is sin. Sometimes there is selfishness. Sometimes there's conflict, even within the body of Christ. And Paul reminds us here, as he's dealing with people who were acting that way, we need to be pointed back to Jesus. And we see that. We see Paul doing that over and over and over, reminding the church at Corinth, reminding the believers at Corinth, look to Christ. Above all things, look to him. And certainly we are all ministers of Christ. We are fellow workers of Christ in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your provision of salvation. That is accepted by faith and by faith alone. There are no works. There is no earning it. But, oh Lord, I pray as we live our lives, as we desire to know you and live in relationship to you, that our desire would be to honor you in everything we do in our lives, that our lives would glorify you. Oh Lord, our flesh is certainly weak, but our desire is to know you and glorify you. And so, Lord, I just pray that your Spirit would be working in our lives. I pray if there's anyone here who truly does not know you, that you would work in their heart, that that would be made known, that they would realize their need for you and they come to a place of acknowledgement, they come to a place of faith. We thank you, O Lord, for working in our lives. We thank you for the Spirit that has brought us to yourself. Lord, we thank you that we are sealed, we are preserved. We have this fellowship, this communion as believers in Christ. And so, O Lord, as we look to this next week, the busyness of life, I pray, O Lord, that we be reminded of who we are in you, that we are complete. We have everything we need. We can be satisfied in who you are and what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. As we close our service, let's stand and we'll sing our last song.